I'm sorry you chose this week to be here. The real preacher is not here. I know, my wife's shaking her head. All right, so John is in flight from Wyoming. If you didn't know, he spent a couple of days up there with Luke and kind of scouting out our mission trip that's going to happen in June. And so they're flying by, him and Brandon are coming back today, so please be in prayer for John. And I'll take the opportunity while our kids are in here to say something about our kids. If you're not aware, our kids spend kindergarten through fifth grade, spend 3 weeks at a time in the back studying, learning on their level, and then they spend 3 weeks in here with us. And this is a great time for them to be able to be a part of the congregation as a whole, see their parents worshiping, hear the Word of God preached, and being a part of us. And tonight, we will have childcare for preschool age, so babies in preschool, and the rest of our kids will be in here, and they will get to participate and be a part of a very meaningful time in our church. Tonight is the culmination of about 2 years of work. 2 years to get to the point tonight where we're calling our deacons. We did it very intentional, very meaningful. And so I'd encourage you, I know it's going to be on the verge of being nasty tonight, but if you can at all be a part of that, I'm going to ask if you're a member of North Hills, please try to make it tonight. So that being said, let's turn to the Word of God. And we've been in Luke now for 27 years. And we have 7 years left. Not really. The plan looks like we're going to be at the end of Luke, shortly after Easter. So we're winding down Luke, and we've come to some very well-known passages. The last couple of weeks, if you'll remember what we've done, we've taken the Lord's Supper. I mean, Jesus has taken the first communion with his people, with the 12 disciples, and at the end of that, he's like, one of you is going to betray me. And so right after that, what do they do? The disciples try to say, well, who's he going to be? And then what did that lead to? Well, I'm the greatest. Wait, no, you're the who's the greatest? So we're in the middle of this scenario. They've been in this upper room. They took bread and wine together, and Jesus told them, this is my body, this is my blood. And then he said, one of you is going to betray me. And then they started in on, well, who's it going to be? And then we got to them fighting over who's the greatest. And then we get to our passage today, which starts in verse 31 of chapter 2. We're going way back, 27 years. Chapter 22 of Luke, 22 verse 31, and I'm going to read 31 through 38. By the way, Luke chapter 22 is pretty daggum long, 71 verses, by the way, but we're going to stop at verse 38 today. So Luke 31 says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. But he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to him, when I sent you out without money belts and bags and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. They said, look, Lord, we have two swords. And he said to them, it's enough. God, as we dive into your word, as we look at your word, may you just open our hearts to what it has to say. May you just say today what needs to be said, and may you get all honor and glory from it. In your son's name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have a few things that we need to see here today, okay? And there's going to be one truth here at the first of it that I think is something that's been misunderstood, at least in some Christian circles, and I want us to pull that out and look at it. But we'll start with Simon, Simon. Do you remember who is Simon? Somebody? Peter. Okay, so what was Simon? Simon was his pre-Christ name, his pre-Christian name, and Jesus gave him the name Peter at some other point. So Jesus starts with his old name, Simon, Simon. He's like, Peter had to know something was up, right? I mean, for 3 years now, they've been together, right? For almost about 3 years. These 12 have been with Jesus, and Jesus is probably called him Peter, Peter. And at this point, he's like, Simon, Simon. So Peter had to know something was up, but I want us to see something before we get to Simon. He says right there, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Now, there's something you hear preachers a lot say, the Greek says this, or the Hebrew says this, and we go back to the... Sometimes there is a very specific need to go back to the original language, and this happens to be one of those times, because in English, you is both plural and singular, right? And, well, we don't get to see what it actually is unless we go back to the Greek. When Jesus says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, that you is plural, and he is in the middle of all 12 disciples. He is talking to Simon, Peter, but he is referring to all of them. All of them. And if we go back to church history, if we even take on account Scripture, we know that after Jesus is taken into custody, the 12 it is beginning to be sifted. Now, I know none of you are wheat farmers. And even if you were, you might not use a sieve, S-I-E-V-E. That word sift, let's get this out of the way so I can walk. So there's a contraption called a sieve, S-I-E-V-E. And Jesus is saying that Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. And this is what they use to sift wheat. It's like a mesh piece of paper or canvas or something, then sometimes it even has multiple layers. So, and they would sift, like you'd sift flour or something like that, and eventually the grains of wheat would be at the bottom, and you get all the chaff and the every trash and all that in other places of this thing. And so Satan has asked permission to sort of divide out not just Simon Peter, but all 12 of the disciples. And we'll see that in history. Now, if you'll think, when else have we heard Satan asking permission to do something to another believer? Job. That is the ultimate. Let's turn there just for a second. And I want us to see something. Job chapter 1, it is right before, if you want to turn to Job chapter 1, it is right before Psalms, right after Esther. I don't know why, but the book of Job starts with something, it sounds like it's the start of a movie or something. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the east. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one in his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of the feast had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came amongst them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where did you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. So we see Satan going before God and asking to basically tear apart Job's life. And what we see here in Luke is Satan going before God, demanding is what the word says, but some of your translations may be begged or asked for permission to sift or to test or to tear apart, and that's what the, in our language, it would be, "I'm going to pick this guy apart. I'm just going to pick him apart." And that would be what the word would be for what he wants to do to the disciples. So the first thing I want us to notice is we can expect the enemy's presence. In our world, in our lives, no matter who you are or what job you hold or how well you are esteemed, no matter how well you think you've lived your life or what you've done, we can expect the enemy to be actively involved around us. And we can expect the enemy to be actively involved around other Christians and in our world. It should not surprise us when we hear of certain struggles. It should not surprise us when we hear of failures or when we have doubt in ourselves. It should not surprise us when we hear of hardships or when we go through tough times, because God has not promised us a bed of roses. The enemy is actively searching. In the words of Satan himself, he has been roaming to and fro. And while you and I may never have Satan personally attack us, I don't know, we may. You may have. But we can definitely expect the enemy to be working around us in some capacity. And for the time that Job had been alive, and even the time that the disciples had been ministering to Jesus, they had not been fully aware of this. And Job obviously had an amazing life. But in verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, well, after Satan had taken all of his kids and all of his livestock, it says, "Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." And then the next chapter begins with Satan coming back to God, and he said, like, "Well, maybe if you put your hand on him and hurt his body." And so God says, "Well, you can do everything except for kill him." And so Satan begins to attack Job's body with boils and sores from his head to his crown. And still, Job continually served the Lord. Which brings us to the next point. We can expect the enemy's presence, but you and I can take comfort in the sovereignty of our God. I don't know, it may get lost, it may not. You may find it a little bit hard to see, it may not. Satan had to go before our God to get permission to attack Job, to take away what Job had, Satan had to go before God, get in line as the sons of God were going there, and get in line and ask for permission to do this. Satan had to go before God and ask for permission to attack the disciples, all 12. He had to go before them and say, look, I'm asking permission to sift through your disciples. You and I should take great comfort in the fact that nothing in our lives are going on that God has not allowed to happen. One of the most quoted verses that, well, one of my most quoted, it is the most quoted verse that I quote ever to anybody. I have probably said it out loud 2,000, 3,000 times in the last several years. But it is James chapter 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must complete its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So we see all through Scripture this idea that God is in control. God is sovereign. God, nothing happens that God doesn't allow to happen. But we also see that, well, that doesn't mean that he's going to allow only stuff that we think is enjoyable to happen. My daughter is, 7 years old now? I don't know, you're growing up too fast. 4 and a half. Anyway, if at 3 years old I had taken Ashlyn, and, I mean, she could talk and walk. I mean, what else do you need to do, right? She could feed herself. She could talk and walk. So if at 3 years old I had taken her and I said, you know what, sweetie, I don't want you to do anything else. I'm going to wait on you hand and foot. I'm going to, I just want you to sit here. I want you to just sit back and watch the Disney Channel, and I'm going to bring you macaroni and cheese and chocolate cake, and I don't want you to even get up. I mean, we're gonna do everything for you. You don't have to. I don't want you to scrape your knee riding your bike, so we're not gonna go outside and do that. We're not gonna do anything. You're just gonna sit right here, okay? Just don't move. I'm gonna do everything for you. If I had done that, well, she may still be laying in the seat today. I don't know. I mean, she may be looking just like that, but she would not have matured. Correct? I mean, she's an average 7-year-old now. I mean, she runs, she plays, she talks back to her daddy. Only once a day. Only once a day. So what I'm saying is she had to mature as a person. She had to grow up. And why should we expect anything else in our spiritual lives and in our lives as a whole? Why should we expect anything else other than we need in the testing of our faith? I mean, if God chose to, when we came to a saving faith, if God chose, well, it's over, they don't have to do anything else. It's done. There, everything's going to be perfect, bed of roses for them. And, I mean, we just ascend straight to heaven. Aww. I mean, would God get honor and glory completely from that? I mean, he is in the business of honoring and glorifying himself. And you and I need to become perfected. And we are continually being perfected. And as God's sovereignty, he is, nothing is happening outside of his will, his obedience, his demand, his commands. And all things are working together to bring about his glory. And he desires for your glory his glory in your life and my life. And that means that you and I must be tested. That means that our faith must be worked out. So you and I should be able to take comfort in God's sovereignty. And there's a sub thing here, if you'll read with me in Luke. After he said, Simon, Simon, Satan demanded permission to sift them like wheat. He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, whence once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Look, our faith, my faith, it didn't come from inside of me. Our faith, even after we have been saved, even after Peter has followed Jesus, his faith is dependent upon Jesus. This is, I told you in the beginning, this is something that has been, at least in some Christian circles, has been misunderstood. Even after salvation, we are dependent upon Jesus. Even in the middle of our salvation to the very end, Jesus saved us. Jesus gave us faith, and Jesus sustains our faith. Jesus is the reason we have faith, and it is the reason why in the end that God will see us faithful is because of Jesus. We didn't do anything to deserve our faith, and we're not going to do anything to deserve to keep it. It is all because of the work and salvation that was given to us by Jesus Christ on the work that he did on the cross and the fact that he rose again on the third day. So, no matter how much failure we have in our life, no matter how much bad junk, no matter whatever we have going on in our head, no matter whatever we have going on physically, no matter, it's Jesus. No matter if we've had a completely horrible week. I'm going to tell you, this week for me, when I look back on it, it's like I didn't do anything, but dang, I was just like wore out, and I don't know what happened this week. It's like a big blur. But Jesus. You know, we hear stories, and we know even this week we've heard stories of people that have had hardships and things that have gone on in the world around us, and we're like, man, Jesus. That's where we're at. We have to have Jesus for salvation. We have to have Jesus for sanctification. We have to have Jesus in our life. That's where it's at. We can take comfort in the fact that God is in control and the fact that you and I did nothing for our salvation. We're doing nothing to keep our salvation. It is Jesus. So you and I can expect the enemy's presence, and you can definitely take comfort in God's sovereignty. But let's make sure that we hear the warning that Jesus is saying here. And the guy in me loves these passages about swords. I mean, I sell guns for money. So, I mean, if you need a weapon, you know, Jesus is saying, sell your coat and come by. That's not exactly what he's saying. So if you need a gun, I'm available. But don't buy a gun because you think Jesus is telling you to buy a gun, okay? That's not what he's saying here. Okay, be warned. I say to you, Peter, well, let's go past that for a second. Jesus is talking about when he sent, you remember if he sent them out two by two, and he basically told them to take nothing. And they were taken care of. They went out two by two, and they came back, and they had some story. Like, that's a really good passage. They were excited. They got to see the power of God firsthand. And so they remember this very well. And he said, when I sent you out without money bags or belts, bags or sandals, you did not lack anything. And every single one of them answered, nope, we didn't lack anything. And then he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take along likewise also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment. Jesus, once again, is telling the disciples that things are not exactly the way that they thought they were going to turn out. They're the way things Jesus knew they were going to turn out. But the disciples had this big plan. If you remember, how did they enter Jerusalem? Just a few days before this, there were palm branches, there were big fanfare. Jesus got to ride in on the donkey and people shouting hallelujah. And Jesus is telling them, look, those same people that were singing praise a few days ago are fixing to be calling for my head here in a couple of days. In fact, not a couple of days, just a day or so from this moment. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm going to be considered a transgressor. I'm going to be, and ultimately he was in the middle of two thieves. That's where this is heading. This is heading to the cross. And the warning here is, look, the world around Jesus didn't like him. They turned their backs on him. That we should not be surprised when the world turns its back on us. They took our Savior, a man who had no sin, a man who was perfect, a man who had done nothing but that teach and preach, and done nothing but follow even the perfect law, and took him to the cross. All because of mob mentality at some point. There's a few people that didn't like him. They got sold off for silver, and then, some murmuring in a crowd somewhere, and they started chanting for Jesus. Let's kill him. We're having a good time. Might as well see somebody hang on a cross, right? And ultimately, our Savior died because of what was happening here. You and I should be warned that while the enemy's working around us and we are definitely comforted in God's sovereignty, there is a need to be aware of the spiritual battle that is going on around us. God, Jesus, wasn't telling them to take up arms. And in fact, in just another chapter, we're going to see that one of them did take up arms, try to cut off a dude's ear, right? And Jesus had to heal that and say, look, dude, put up the sword. That's not what I meant. And ultimately, when Jesus said, read the 38 for me. What's 38 say? You got it. Somebody read it. Verse 38, the little last sentence that Jesus says, what does it say? It's enough, yeah. So between the 12 of them, they had two swords, okay? And one of those two swords ultimately got to pierce somebody's ear, and Jesus had to heal it. He wasn't calling them to arms. He wasn't calling them to, let's take up a physical battle and overrun this place. He was saying, look, you're going to have to be ready. You're going to have to be prepared for what's about to happen. You're going to have to take up, gird yourself, and be ready to take on the world. At this point, there's just probably a few hundred believers. At the time of Christ's death, there are a few hundred that would be considered brothers and sisters. And he's saying, look, we're going to have to take this to the world. We're going to have to take what I have done with you for the last 3 years. You're going to have to take and spread this. And in fact, he's calling Simon Peter here to undergird his brothers and to lead out in that process. So we need to be warned of the spiritual battle around us. You don't have to go buy a gun. You can. There's nothing unbiblical about buying a gun. But understand that what Jesus is talking about is not a physical war, but a spiritual war. And at the end, he just says, oh, goodness, it's enough. Because they didn't get it. They never got it. We had the luxury of being on this side of the cross. And we had the luxury of being able to look and, oh, that's it. That's where Jesus was going. That's where all of this is leading to, is the cross and what atonement happened there. And ultimately, that atonement for our sins has sparked a spiritual battle that rages to this day. And you can look around in our world and see it very, very clearly. You can see it in our families' lives. You can see it in our personal lives. You can see the doubt that comes. You can feel the fear at times in your own life. You can see it in others. You can hear it in their voice. But Jesus. There is nothing that can prepare us for every situation that may happen in our life. I mean, you hear, of all kinds of stories, from kids that have cancer to women that go missing to whatever happens in life. There's bad things are going to happen, or what we consider terrible. But don't misunderstand, and that's the last thing. The disciples misunderstood what Jesus was saying, and he just ended the conversation. He just said, that's enough. It's enough. Just stop that conversation. Let's move on. And don't misunderstand that you and I, we may fall on hard times. We may have struggles. We may have doubts. We may have fears. But Jesus atoned for all of that on the cross. You and I can't sin enough to get out from under the grace that he has showed. If he has called you and he has saved you, he will continually save you. Problem is, some of us have placed our faith in other things. Some of us have placed our faith in a church or a preacher or a spouse or money or a job or whatever. And we have put on a front in that faith. And we've never had faith that has been given through Christ. There are people probably even in this room that maybe for years have not had faith in Jesus Christ. The faith that is bestowed through Christ. And so we feel like that person would feel like, I can lose my salvation. You can lose faith if you have your faith in the things of this world. If you have your faith in anything other than Jesus, you can lose that faith. Our God has called us. He is continually drawing people to a saving faith through Jesus. It is his power, his blood. The thing we celebrate when we take communion, next week we'll take communion, and the thing that we remember is his broken body and his blood. That is the saving faith that we cannot misunderstand. Our enemy is working around us, and he wants us to misunderstand. And in fact, in the middle of all this, he wanted the disciples to misunderstand. And for just a little bit, Peter lost sight of that, and he ended up denying our Savior three times. But Jesus, because of the faith that he had in Christ Jesus, he could not lose it. He turned back, and ultimately we see that that Peter was a very large part of the growth of the New Testament church. You and I cannot lose heart. We cannot, because of Jesus. Our failures are not too great. I mean, look at Peter. He sunk in the water and denied Christ and cursed and whatever else, and like basically just turned his back on his Lord and Savior. And God still used him and continually saved him. So it is with us. This morning, response to that could be you need to have faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, there are people that you could be drawn to Christ this morning. You understand what Christ did for you, and God himself is calling you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Some of us need to just realize that we've misunderstood. We have faith in Christ, and look, we need to turn our hearts to him again. And just like Peter, after we've turned back, we need to pick up not our physical sword, but we need to pick up our spiritual sword and be prepared. So let's pray this morning. God, it's amazing to me that your word, written so long ago, still has a very profound impact on us today. God, I pray that if there is anyone in this room that has placed their faith in anything other than Jesus, that you will draw them to you this morning, that you will call them out and claim them as your own, and that they will take that and they will have faith in Jesus Christ. God, as believers, I pray that you will continually show us that it is you, that it is the work that has been done through Jesus, and it is his grace that continually saves us. And even though we fail, Father, I thank you that you are still in control, that you still love us. God, right now, as we sing praises to your name, as people bring their tithes and offerings as an act of worship, I pray that all of our hearts are attuned to you, and that we just give you praise for what you've done. The fact that you are in control, and we recognize that this morning, Father, and we give you all honor and praise and glory. And it's in Jesus Christ's name, who died for us, that we pray this morning. Amen.